Welcome to week two of our series called The Old Story. If you missed last week, Pastor Anthony kicked us off. He set the tone and explained what we're doing here. So the goal of this series is going to close out summer for us, and we're going to look at different gospel presentations all throughout the book of Acts. There's two primary reasons we thought this would be a valuable series for us to spend time as a church. First and foremost, because as we look at these different gospel presentations, meaning different ways that the same old story was delivered, primarily through Peter and Paul, the hope is that in seeing these gospel presentations, the gospel sinks more deeply into our own lives, because that ultimately is how we change as followers of Jesus. Real important for us to remember, we do not grow into the image of Jesus because we wake up one morning and decide to be better versions of ourselves. The way that we grow into the image of Jesus is by getting the gospel more deeply into our hearts until it touches a part of our life that it hasn't touched yet. In other words, the gospel is not just how you get into Christianity, it's how you get all through Christianity. It's as the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection changes us that we become people of love and joy and peace and patience throughout our time here. So that's the first goal. But the second one's a little bit more practical. The hope is that as we look at these different ways that the gospel was presented to people, that it'll give us some ideas and hopefully make us wiser and more skillful about how we can communicate the gospel to the people that God places in front of us. So with that being said, I want to read our passage today. I'm in Acts chapter 8. We'll be in verses 26 through 40. It says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, 'Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is the desert road. So he got up and went. "There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He'd come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go and join that chariot.' When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone guides me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' The eunuch replied to Philip, 'I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or another person?' So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, 'Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but he went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea." This is God's word. You maybe have heard me say this before, but I was born and raised in the church, namely this one. My father was a pastor. My uncle not only is a pastor, he's the founding pastor of this church, literally laid the foundation for the building that we're in right now. And I was Christian private school educated, first through 12th grade, and I want to be real clear, I am deeply thankful for my upbringing. I am deeply thankful that the story that I just told you is my story, because that comes with all kinds of advantages that I benefit from and will continue to benefit from throughout the rest of my time here. But I think you'll probably understand what I mean when I say one of the really the only disadvantages to being raised in an environment like that, that is kind of like a protective bubble for all of the good, I think one of the biggest disadvantages is that it can sometimes leave you unprepared when you step out of that bubble and you start interacting with people that think and live differently than you. It really wasn't something that I had a lot of experience with until I graduated high school and I went to AACC to study business administration. I remember the first class that I took at AACC was History of Western Civilization. And in the professor, who was a mountain of a man, by the way, every bit of 6'5", north of 300 pounds, just a big, intimidating guy. I remember in his opening monologue, I knew I was not going to like him. Because he started off his introduction to the class, just bear with me here, it's a place of healing for me, I'm venting. He started off the introduction to the class explaining how nobody gets an A in his class, which I just think is a weird flex for a professor. Isn't it his job to teach us the class? Wouldn't that be like me saying one thing about my church is nobody knows the Bible here? So he explained how no one gets an A in his class. He said, the only way I'd even consider giving you an A is if you write a paper and you fill it with so much nonsense that when I throw it to the ceiling, it sticks. Only he didn't use the word nonsense. Can't tell you the word that he used. But it was shocking to me, church. And somehow in this monologue, I don't know how he got here, but he somehow managed to work into his introduction how ridiculous he thought it was that any one belief system could claim to be the only way to God, and how ridiculous he thought Christianity was for asserting such a claim. Now, the reason I begin our time with that story is because obviously there's a lot of people in our culture that have that same issue with Christianity. One of the things that's kind of ironic about our culture, we're being increasingly described as a post-Christian culture. The thing that's ironic about that is our increasingly post-Christian culture is becoming more and more like the pre-Christian culture that Christianity really found its feet in. Because our culture is what you would call pluralistic and it's relativistic. And what that means is everybody kind of has privatized the truth. Everybody has their own version of truth, and my truth might be different than your truth, but truth is relative. So you don't have the right to impose your understanding of truth on me, and I don't have the right to do that on you. I say that to say, in a pluralistic, relativistic society, the cardinal sin is to believe that you're right and someone else is wrong. That's what made Christianity offensive 2,000 years ago. It's what makes Christianity offensive to a lot of people today. Now, I realize most of the people that hear this message, you're already a Christian, and so you know and you have no problems with the exclusive truth claims of Christianity, but I can almost guarantee you, that you know and you love people that really do have a problem with that, and they have a mindset that's a lot like my professor of history of Western civilization. So the question I wanted to pose to you on the beginning of this teaching is, how do you engage in a conversation about that? How do you engage with somebody who has trouble with the exclusivity of Christianity? And I think we find an answer here in Acts chapter 8. And what this passage is going to show us is that while, yes, on the one hand, Christianity absolutely is an exclusive belief system. Matter of fact, I think you could make the case, I'll try to make the case before our time's over, I think you can make the case that Christianity is the most exclusive belief system. Yet, what Acts chapter 8 is going to show us at the very same time is that Christianity is also the most inclusive belief system. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. I'm going to talk about, first off, the inclusivity of Christianity, secondly, the exclusivity of it, and then thirdly, why it can be both things at the same time. So with that, let's talk about the inclusivity of Christianity. And we see it by looking at the main figure in this story. We're told that he's an Ethiopian eunuch, and that alone tells us at least three things about this individual. It tells us, first and foremost, he's from the Ethiopian kingdom, which in that day and age, that was the Upper Nile region. It would today be referred to as Sudan. And so what that means is that this individual was a black African. The second thing we're told about him is that he's a eunuch. You probably know what that means. It means he's been castrated. In that day and age, if you were to work closely with the royal family, if you wanted to climb, you know, the governmental corporate ladder and get in the inner circle with the royal family, but you were not born into that royal family, there was a price to be paid in order to get close to them that would let them know they could trust you. The price was becoming a eunuch, which was a price that this man was willing to pay. But the third thing we know about this man is, at least from Philip's perspective, the Ethiopian kingdom was essentially the outermost known civilized world. So from Philip's perspective, and through, you know, Philip's cultural blinders, this Ethiopian man would have been considered a barbarian. So the first thing that we see about this passage is how utterly different the two people, Philip and this Ethiopian man, are from one another. They actually couldn't be a whole lot more different. Compared to Philip, who's this educated, middle-class Jewish man, this Ethiopian is a racially different, sexually altered barbarian. The second thing that this story makes plain, and this is where this particular passage is going to kind of stand out from the other ones that we look at in this series, nowhere else in this series will you see a story where God's direct intervention in the lives of people is so obvious. Every aspect of this story is divinely, carefully orchestrated by God. So notice in verse 26, this whole thing begins, we're told, because an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to go to the road, this desolate road that this Ethiopian man would be on. The reason the angel of the Lord had to command Philip to do that is because it wouldn't have made any sense for Philip to do it any other way. if you read the verses before this, Philip brings the gospel to Samaria. Samaritans and Jews had hated each other for thousands of years. Philip brings the gospel to Samaria, and revival breaks out. Samaritan men and women are coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders are being performed. The Holy Spirit's falling. In other words, Philip's ministry is extremely effective. There would have been tremendous pressure for him to stay there because if it's not broke, don't fix it. So the only reason he was willing to leave that is because the angel of the Lord commanded him to leave that. Then we read in verse 29, it says, the Spirit told Philip to go run up next to this chariot and join himself to it. So the picture that's being painted for us is Philip is literally having to run alongside this chariot in order to have this conversation with this Ethiopian. And you got to remember, people like this didn't have interactions like that back in that day and age. Philip, as a Jewish man, would have been raised his whole life to stay far away from people who were deeply different than him because they could defile him. And as far as Philip's culture was concerned, this Ethiopian man was about as defiling an individual as you could be. And then lastly, at the end of this story, to cap it off, verse 39 tells us that after Philip did his job, the Holy Spirit just kind of teleported him out of there. And that was that. The point is, none of this was happenstance. All of this was a divine appointment orchestrated by God. A commentary that I read this week put it this way. Said, Philip's journey and the subsequent action are seen to have been instigated by God. And this is the important part. The church did not simply stumble upon the idea of evangelizing the Gentiles. It did so in accordance with God's deliberate purpose. The question is, what are we supposed to see in this story? Let me offer you two answers to that question before we move on to our second point. First and foremost, and this is low-hanging fruit, what this particular story shows us is that the Spirit of God strongly desires the boundary markers that exist outside the church to be broken down inside the church. The New Testament goes on to make this plain, particularly in the letter to the Ephesians, that God is glorified in a unique way when a culture that is full of division and strife and boundary markers and, frankly, hatred looks on and sees people that should not be able to get along embracing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a unique glory prescribed to God when the world can see our relationships being healed under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's one of the clearest themes to the book of Acts. The Spirit is always leading followers of Jesus out of their comfort zone to move toward people who are deeply different than them, to preach the truth to them, and then ultimately to embrace them as spiritual brothers and sisters. That's the first thing. The second thing this story shows us, though, is that no Christianity does not belong to any one particular culture. Christianity is not the product of any one particular culture because it finds its origin in a God who transcends all culture. So, for instance, you read the beginning of chapter 8, and Samaritans are getting saved. You read this story we're looking at today, a black African is getting saved. Next chapter, Acts chapter 9, a very famous Jewish Pharisee you've heard of named Saul of Tarsus comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Acts chapter 10, a Roman gets saved. The point is, over and over again, Acts is kind of driving home this idea that Christianity does not belong to any one culture more primarily than another culture. And this understanding of Christianity actually sets it sort of at odds with the normal way that people think culture and religion relate. Here's what I mean by that. You go to pretty much any secular institution today, whether it's high school or higher education, and you take a class on religion, and you will probably be told the theory that religion exists because it's a byproduct that is created from culture. That according to that theory, over the course of human history, human beings would gather in certain locations, which are now countries and cultures today, and over time, those cultures, in order, you know, you have to have an overarching story to kind of create, a group. You have to have cohesion. You have to stick together. There has to be some kind of cultural ties that bind a people group together. So slowly over time, according to this theory, cultures would tell stories to each other about who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what the meaning of life is, how we're different from other people. And those stories throughout the generations became what we now refer to as religion. So according to that theory, no one religion has the market cornered on truth. They're all equally right. They're all equally wrong because they're just stories that people have told each other. And maybe they all have part of the truth, but none of them have all of the truth. This might surprise you to hear me say, that explanation of religion actually makes perfect sense when you look at the major religions of the world, with the exception of Christianity. Here's why I say that, and I'll show you some stats after this to prove my point. Here's why I say that. Because while the major population centers of all major religions are still located right where those religions started, Christianity, when you compare them to the other major belief system, it is the only belief system that we can truly say is a worldwide religion. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to read this section to you. This is from Tim Keller's Making Sense of God, and these stats come from a Pew Research survey. It says, over 90% of Muslims live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and North Africa. So you understand what that means. What he's saying is over 90% of Muslims still live today where Islam originally came from, over 90%. Over 95% of all Hindus are in India and immediate environs. Again, Hinduism came from India. Over 95% of Hindus are still located there where Hinduism started. And again, some 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia, once again, where Buddhism came from. Compare that to Christianity, and maybe you'll find this as shocking as I did. He said, however, about 25% of Christians live in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing fast in Asia, and 12% in North America. Professor Richard Baucom writes, almost certainly, Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion, and that must say something about it. Christianity is no longer a Western religion, nor was it originally. It is truly a world religion. So here's the point, and we'll conclude point one with this. When Jesus met with his disciples after his resurrection and gave them what we famously refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where we started. Then Judea and Samaria, that's the immediately surrounding area. And Jesus said, eventually this movement's going to go to the ends of the earth. I read those stats to you so that you could see in a quantifiable way that no belief system has ever been able to do that, to go to the ends of the earth, to truly move into every culture, nation, tribe, and tongue like this way of life that we call the way of Jesus. So in summary to point one, what the story in Acts 8 is showing us, what the rest of the book of Acts shows us, what the last 2,000 years of world history shows us, is that Christianity does not belong to any one particular culture because it comes from a God who transcends all culture. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to recreate Christianity in the soil of every culture. And what we can see looking back for the past 2,000 years is that the Holy Spirit is very good at what he does. So first and foremost, Christianity is the most culturally inclusive of all religions. Secondly, however, let's talk about the exclusivity of Christianity. And I don't think I need to spend nearly as much time on this idea because it's not hard to point out some of the exclusive truth claims that Christianity makes. You can see it right here. So in verse 34, this eunuch is reading a passage from the book of Isaiah, and he asks Philip, who is this passage about? Let's just point out how Philip did not respond. Philip did not respond to the Ethiopian man's question like a good postmodern evangelist would. He didn't say, hey, you got to decide the meaning of that text for yourself. You know, it might be about somebody else in your eyes than it is in my eyes, but who am I to tell you what meaning you're supposed to derive from that text? Don't look to me. Look inside your heart and follow that wherever it goes. Right? He didn't say anything like that. Instead, what Philip said to this man is that passage you're reading from Isaiah, it's about one literal historical figure who lived and breathed and died and rose. His name is Jesus. And this particular passage tells us that from that point, Philip went on to preach this old story that we call the gospel to this Ethiopian man, which is an incredibly exclusive story. And the reason we can say that the gospel is an exclusive story is just compare it to other belief systems. Because while every other belief system has a founder that was basically a teacher or a prophet or a sage that came here, and the message is basically, I'm here to help you find God, Every other belief system has a founder that said that. I'm here to help you find God. When compared to that, we realize the uniqueness of Christianity, because Jesus stands alone as the founders of all these major religions. Jesus alone said, I'm God, and I came on this way to find you. You can search other belief systems, and you will not find any founder speaking like Jesus did. No one else but Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. No one else said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. No one spoke like Jesus. And the point is, when you have one religion that's saying something completely different than all these other religions, what that either means, I'm just being logical here, that either means that that one religion is far superior because it's telling you the truth, or it's far inferior because it's leading you astray. But the one thing that Christianity cannot be is the one thing that so many people try to make it become, which is just another option that can be held up alongside and considered with the others. Jesus didn't give us that option. So what I've tried to establish up to this point in the teaching is that Christianity, on the one hand, it is far more inclusive when it comes to culture, and yet at the very same time, it's far more exclusive when it comes to its claims. The question is, how can Christianity be both at the same time? That's how we're going to conclude our time together. And to answer that question, I want to take a deep look at this Ethiopian man. Verse 27 tells us basically everything we need to know about him. Let me read this again. Verse 27 tells us, there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He'd come to worship in Jerusalem. So here's what that verse tells us. Here's what we know about this man. First off, obviously, he's a eunuch, but he has reached the absolute top of the ladder. The way that my version of the Bible translates his title, when it says he was a high official who was in charge of the entire treasury, layman's terms, that means this man is the CFO of the entire Ethiopian kingdom. He has managed to obtain an insane amount of success and all the power and influence that so often accompanies it. However, in order to get to where he wanted to be, he had to pay a very high price, namely becoming a eunuch. Now, in any culture, that's a very high price to pay for the job that you want. But I'd ask you to consider that 2,000 years ago in his culture, it's an even higher price to pay than it would be now. Here's why we can say that. Our culture, our modern Western individualistic culture, indoctrinates us every day of our lives. This is so natural to us, we don't even think about it until we start comparing our culture to somebody else's. In our culture, we primarily get our identity. We primarily get our sense of self. We're taught to build our self-worth on what? On our individual accomplishments. That's why every time you've ever applied for a job, you wrote down on your resume what you personally have done, degrees that you have obtained, jobs that you have held, projects that you have led, tasks that you've successfully accomplished. That's so natural to us, we can't even imagine doing it differently, you know, here in the West. But back then, and even in a lot of cultures today, for this Ethiopian man, you didn't get your identity or your sense of self or your self-worth from your individual accomplishments. You got all of that from your family. See, in this Ethiopian man's society, you only had a good name if your family had a good name. You only had honor if your family had honor in the community. And really, your goal in life was to accrue as much honor as you can, so to bring your family honor. And then once you were done at the end of your life, the meaning of life was to pass on your honor and extend your legacy through what? Your family, your children, your nephews, your nieces, the whole family unit. So I say all that to say, here's a man who has paid the ultimate price to get to where he wanted to be. He wanted to climb the ladder. He wanted to make it into the inner circle. He got there, but he gave up the ability to have a family in a culture that was dominated by family. He paid the ultimate price to get to where he wanted. I say all that, just consider this. In light of all of that, this story begs the question. It's so obvious, it's easy to miss it. Why would somebody who has climbed that high up the ladder, who's made it to the inner ring, who's the CFO of a kingdom, why would he be taking a 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem? That was an incredibly dangerous thing to do in his day and age. Traveling on those desert roads left you vulnerable to attack. You could get mugged. You could get killed. And not only that, how long would it take a 1,000-mile one-way journey to Jerusalem? He's going to be vacating his position for weeks, if not months, which means somebody could easily come in behind him. So why would a guy who's accomplished all that he's accomplished put all that on the line to go to Jerusalem? And the only answer that makes any sense is because evidently none of the things that he'd managed to get his hands on, none of the things that he'd sacrificed so much for had given him what he was after. And so at some point in his life, he got his hands on an Isaiah scroll and he started reading about the God of the Bible. And because there was this vast emptiness in him that maybe a number of us can relate to, he said, maybe there's something for me in Jerusalem. So he sets off on this 1,000-mile journey. But here's the other thing we know about this Ethiopian man. When he got there, they would have turned him away. Because the temple and all of its worship was regulated by the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find the Mosaic Law had all kinds of rules and regulations and stipulations about who could enter into the presence of God in the temple and worship God and who couldn't, and how certain things would defile you, would render you unclean, and the Mosaic Law would tell you what you needed to do in order to make yourself presentable so that you could approach the presence of God again. But even according to the Mosaic Law, there were certain kinds of people that would never be permitted to enter into the presence of God. There were certain people that were permanently excluded from the temple. And one of those groups of people were eunuchs, just like this Ethiopian man. So he's just put his life on the line, taking a 1,000-mile journey just to be excluded, just to be left on the outside. You can't imagine the pain and the disappointment that he felt. That's where that story picks up for us. We're told that he was on the way home, and he's poring over this Isaiah scroll. And from the section that he asked Philip about, we know he was in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a section in Isaiah that deals with this mysterious figure known as the suffering servant. But just ahead of where he was reading, in Isaiah chapter 56, look at what this man would have come across. This is Isaiah 56, verse 3. Try to read this like this Ethiopian man would have. It says, "No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this," listen to this, "'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off." So imagine the Ethiopian's reaction when he read about God's promise to someone like him that God would give him something even better, a name that goes beyond sons and daughters. That's a gospel presentation tailor-made for this Ethiopian man. He's being told in his own cultural terms about a salvation that goes not only beyond power and success, but even beyond family, which is something that he'd never even dreamed of because no belief system has ever offered something like that before. So with all of that in mind, let's look now at the passage that he was reading when Philip found him. It's found in verses 32 and 33. It says, "Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him.'" And it's this last question that stands out to me. My version says, "Who will describe his generation?" But your version of the Bible might translate it differently. Some versions say, "Who can speak of his descendants?" Point is, here's somebody, this Ethiopian's poring over the Isaiah scroll, and he's reading about somebody who voluntarily is becoming like a lamb who was slain, voluntarily becoming like someone who could have no descendants. In other words, this is someone who's voluntarily becoming like him, like a eunuch. And just as he's poring over this passage and he's wondering who this is about, who's Isaiah referring to, along comes Philip, led by the Holy Spirit of God, alongside his chariot, who says, "Excuse me, do you need any help understanding what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian man says, "Could you tell me who this prophet's talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is there another I should know about?" And in response to that, Philip explains this old story that we call the gospel to this Ethiopian man. And we don't have to be there to know how that gospel presentation must have gone, because I'm certain that Philip would have explained that Mosaic law that excluded that Ethiopian man. That law was meant to communicate a vitally important scriptural principle to us, which is that we can't just waltz into the presence of God. All of us deserve to be excluded from God because of our rebellion, because of our sin. And yet Jesus Christ has come. This suffering servant Isaiah prophesies about has arrived, and he fulfilled that law for us. And at the end of Jesus' life, when he died on the cross, he called out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, Jesus was being excluded from the family of God so that we could enter into that family by grace through faith in his name. And in explaining that old story that we call the gospel to that Ethiopian man, it changed his heart to the point that you could not keep him from getting baptized the second they came across water. And so all of this brings us full circle to the answer to our question. We've been asking all morning, how can Christianity be inclusive and exclusive at the same time? Here's the answer to our question. As strange as this sounds, really everything I've said builds up to really this one statement, so just please lean in here. As strange as it sounds, Christianity can only be as inclusive as it is because of how exclusive it is. It can only be inclusive of all cultures and people of all backgrounds because and only because it offers a salvation exclusively by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. This is one of the many things that makes Christianity unique. Christianity levels the playing field. And it creates in its adherence the kind of humility that's necessary in order to cross boundaries. If God had done it any other way, and Christianity was about a salvation that you and I had to earn, or a salvation that you and I could achieve, then Christianity would have never gone to the ends of the earth like it has, because there would have always been arrogance and pride and condescension and feelings of superiority from the people who are inside toward the people who are outside. But the gospel begins with the premise that we're all on the outside. The gospel begins with the presence that none of us have the right to approach God. And yet, in the face of that, in the most powerful display of love and humility imaginable, our God has come to us. The God that we could have never approached has approached us. And in Jesus, he was willing to take our place so that we could have his. I want to stop here. 5 years ago, I don't know if you were part of the church then, but almost exactly 5 years ago, I taught this passage. I've taught through the book of Acts 3 times now in 12 and a half years, but 5 years ago was the last time I was in this passage. And up to this point, today's teaching kind of sounds a lot like it did 5 years ago, but I was looking at how I handled it when I was putting this teaching together. And at this point, when I was teaching this before, I kind of ended the teaching in a very cerebral way. And I explained kind of theoretically and conceptually how Christianity works and why that makes it so culturally flexible and able to go to the ends of the earth. And I don't think that was a wrong way to handle it. It just didn't feel like the right way to do it this morning. So instead of ending today by trying to aim at your head, I wanted to end our time together this morning by aiming at your heart. And to do that, I wanted to tell you a story. So my family and I have recently decided that we are going to watch through the TV show Little House on the Prairie. Yes. Oh, okay, all right. Church finally woke up. Talk about House on the Prairie, people wake up. The show was shot in the 70s, and I, like, jokes aside, I just cannot recommend it highly enough. I look forward all day, every day, to watching another episode. And we can't watch it unless it's all six of us. So if, like, Katie's working or I have meetings or whatever's going on, it's got to be, you know, all together or not at all kind of thing. So we don't move through it quickly, but it's, like, kind of keeping me going right now. We're in season two, and admittedly, I'm going to have to spoil an episode for you. But you've had 50 years to watch it. At some point, I can't be held responsible. All right. So earlier in season two, these three children become orphans, and at the end of the episode, a husband and wife who didn't have any kids of their own, they adopt them. That happened several episodes ago. But the episode that we watched this week, it kind of picked up where that storyline left off, and it's just an in-depth look at how that family's doing. So in this episode, the oldest boy, he's coming of age, and his father who adopted him he wants to get him a really nice birthday present, and he decides to buy him the finest rifle that was available in that day and age. It was a Winchester. It cost $7.50, which is like $1 billion today, something like that. And the reason that he got him that rifle is because he's this rugged, you know, woodsy, big, burly, super independent, capable man, and he wants his son to be just like him. The problem is his son is nothing like him. His son is like his biological father. He's nothing like the father that adopted him. He loves spending all day in his treehouse reading books. He says he wants to grow up and become a poet. And so at their birthday dinner, when the son unwraps this present and discovers this rifle, it just sort of terrifies him because he's worried, you know, what if I'm not enough for my dad? And the dad tells him, you know, we're going to go on this hunting trip. And so the night before they're scheduled to go off into the woods, the boy's talking to his mom and he says, "Mom, I just don't know if I'm the dad that I don't know if I'm the son that he wants me to be. I don't know if I can be enough for him. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pull the trigger when the time comes." So he goes to bed, he wakes up the next morning and they set off on this hunting trip. And they're seated by a campfire, stream in the background. They're getting ready to go deeper into the woods. And while they're sitting there eating breakfast, the son pulls out this letter that he wrote, and he says, "Hey, I wrote this for you. I'd like you to read it." And the dad says, "Yeah, that's fine, but we're busy right now. We have other things to do. I'll read it later." And the son insists. He said, "It really means a lot to me if you read it now." So the dad takes it from him, and he opens it up, and we can't see what the letter says, but just the look on the dad's face, you can see he immediately gets this kind of scowl. There's something about it that bothers him. And he kind of glances at it quickly, and he more or less crumples it up, and he puts it in his pocket. He said, "Fine, I read it. Let's go." And then you can see in the son's face, it just destroyed him. He put, like, everything he had into that letter, and it just completely fell flat. And it just served to show how different the boy and his father really were. So they went deeper into the woods, and when they're on this hunting trip, the father winds up getting mauled by a black bear. And while he's being attacked by the bear, his son is holding the Winchester, and he's screaming, "Shoot it, shoot it, shoot it." And the son's basically greatest fear becomes realized. He just freezes with fear. He completely locks up, and he fails his father. And so his father's mauled within an inch of his life. And they get him out of the woods. They bring him back to his house, and they call the village doctor, and he bandages him up, and he steps out of the room. And he basically says, "Hey, he's the strongest man I know, but it's too early to tell if he's going to live or going to die. We have to hope, we have to pray, we have to wait." And so while they're waiting to figure out if this man's going to live or die, the son, understandably, he's crushed. He's just destroyed. He hates himself. He's sick with himself. He's convinced that his dad could never love him because of what happened. And so he does what probably a lot of us would have done in his position. He grabs that Winchester, and he goes off in the woods by himself, determined that he's going to make himself the kind of son that his dad wants him to be. So he goes right to where his dad was mauled by that bear. And sure enough, he sees a deer. And he raises his Winchester. He gets the deer in his sights. But even after all that, even after everything he'd been through, he just can't bring himself to pull the trigger. So he drops the rifle. He fires it off into the ground. He empties all the ammunition. And he just collapses under the weight of his own failure. And what he didn't know is that the main character of the story, named Charles Ingalls, knew that he was off in the woods, and he went out looking for him. And when he heard all those shots ring out, he found him. And he found this boy collapsed, and he's crying, and he's so defeated, and he's miserable. And he comes to the boy, and he says, "You know, your father really loves you." And the boy says, "No, he doesn't." And Charles said, "It's because of that note you wrote him, isn't it?" The boy said, I put my heart and soul into that letter, and it didn't mean anything to him." And Charles said, "Son, your father doesn't know how to read. He just didn't have the heart to tell you because he wants you to be proud of him as much as you want him to be proud of you." And so he picks him up and he takes him out of the woods and they go back to the cabin where his father's still laid up in bed, and the son sits at the foot of the bed and he says, "Dad, I want to read this letter to you now." And this is what it says. "Dear Mr. Edwards," it seems so funny writing that, "Mr. Edwards. I want so much to just say Pa or Dad or something, but I can't. Not unless I know that you want me to. And I just don't feel like you do. I guess it's because I can't be the kind of son you'd want. Maybe I could be someday. I'll try. I'll try as hard as I can to make you proud of me. But I'm afraid now. Because I know in my heart that I can't do what you want me to do. Please try to understand. Please love me anyway. And by the time he's done reading that letter, the boy's crying, the dad's crying. I'm laid up in bed crying, trying not to let my kids see me. Just, you think you're tough until you start watching Little House on the Prairie, let me tell you. So the scene ends, and it cuts to really the final scene in the episode. And the dad is back to perfect health, and the son's looking for him, and he finds the dad. He's up in that treehouse that oldest boy spends all his time in. And he calls to him. He says, "What are you doing up there?" And the dad comes down the ladder. And just before the credits roll, and this is the part that gets me the most, the camera pans into the window of the treehouse where the dad was. And on the floor of the treehouse, there's a primer, which is a book that children would be handed when they're just starting to learn how to read. Here's why that means so much to me. Because the final scene that episode leaves you with, the final message, it's the picture of this father who was this picture of strength. He was so capable. He was so strong. He was so independent. He knew that no matter what his son did, his son could never become like him. And so in this incredible act of love and in this incredible act of humility, he decided to become like his son. And I don't know how you watch that episode without thinking about the Bible, because that right there, that is encapsulated in a perfect way the entire story that Scripture is telling us. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this thought. From the moment that we walked out on God in Genesis chapter 3, we were unable to come back. We could not simply come to him. We couldn't become like him. And we couldn't make ourselves acceptable to him any more than the boy in that episode could make himself acceptable to his father. But God, in the greatest act of love and in the greatest act of humility imaginable, he came to us. And he became like us in Jesus. And he took our place so that we could have his. John Stott put it best when he said, "The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God." That is the essence of this old story that we call the gospel. And when that came home to that Ethiopian man, it changed his life forever. And for the last 2,000 years, it's been changing the lives of men and women forever. And one of the clearest signs that that message is beginning to sink more deeply into your and my heart is that we become more like Philip. We become moved with a heart for people who are different than us, and we move toward those people in love for one specific reason. It's because that's exactly what God, through Christ, has done for us. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that you didn't wait for us to come to you, but instead, in this unbelievable act of love, in this unbelievable act of humility, you came to us. Thank you that in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with our needs because he's been here. He literally has walked in our shoes. And at the end of his life, he was willing to take our place so that by grace through faith in his name, we could have his. God, whether there's somebody here today that needs to believe that for the first time or just in a newer and deeper way, please help us to understand how far the gap was that separated us. And what exactly Jesus did to close that gap. Let that be the foundation of our lives so that we can become like Philip and move toward people out of love, knowing that's what you've done for us. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.